Again, the song of preparation is from Psalm 119, which would be the next psalm in our recent series in the Psalter. But if you were here a couple Sundays ago in the evening service for communion, we made a rapid review of where we've been from Psalm 109 through Psalm 118, and then we came to the table. And if you're here for that, you may have deduced or felt that maybe we concluded something. And that is true. We're hitting pause on that series right now. And so Psalm 119, we got a taste of it there, but that will wait for another day, maybe another few Sundays. Again, maybe you know Psalm 119. What, longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. We sang a slice. But what we're doing today is we are stepping into another series. It's in 1 John. And I invite you to turn to that letter in your Bibles. 1 John, we'll read the first four verses. If you track these things, you may have noticed that our fall series is often from the Old Testament, and then somewhere winter, spring, we step into a New Testament flow. And that's where we find ourselves here, walking through really the beginning portion only. This will be, sometimes this is called a prologue. This is setting the scene, setting the tone for a letter. And that's what we'll keep looking at here in these first four verses. And as hearers, you want to hear John, you want to hear the Holy Spirit leading you through what you'll hear is the word of life. Word of life. So what are you hearing concerning the word of life in these introductory verses to the letter? Hear the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for making known your word of life. And through this word today and the sacrament, we do pray that you would refresh us and reassure us of truths that surely reveal the life of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. We'll start out with a question. When is the last time you received a handwritten letter? You might have to think about that. I'll give you a second. Like when someone you know, probably someone you like, actually wrote something. You go to the mailbox, you open it up, and you say, oh, I know this person. And then you open the envelope, and you see actual penmanship with ink. You think, well, this must be special. Maybe I'm special. Or maybe it's very important because it came by handwritten. And often the first line in such a letter can be telling. It sets the tone, the occasion, the purpose of the entire letter. For example, if you read this, Dear Jennifer, if that's your name, thank you so much. And this must be one of those thank you letters. And then you recall, I did send Jennifer and Pete a wedding gift. So here comes the handwritten letter. Or a letter that starts this way. Dear Justin, will you be my Valentine? See, and then right now you're thinking, wait, is today Valentine's Day? It is, but don't get discouraged or distracted by that. Maybe you were asking for a card that had, I'm dreaming of a white Valentine's Day. I got another example here. A letter that begins this way, what would you prepare yourselves for here? Dear, whoever, whatever your name is, I am so sorry. And you think, uh-oh, and you brace yourself a little bit. You don't like the way this is starting out. I'm so sorry. And you think, is this going to be an apology letter? Like, what happened? Or maybe you're thinking, oh, I see. Oh, and then you skim ahead a little bit, and you see, oh, it's a get well letter because Jack's sorry to hear about your recent illness. And that was kind of him to remember. And then, of course, there's this kind of letter. It begins with these words, Dear John. You say, uh-oh. Do not like how that starts. Is this going to be a breakup letter? On Valentine's Day, even. How tacky is that? And then you look at the next line, Dear John, and it says, It's not you, it's me. You say, oh, no. Or worse yet, it reads, Dear John, it's not me, it's you. You say, no, and then that's not the way a letter should start, but you know where that one's going. The point has been made. The purpose has been established. There's the penmanship in writing. Put down on paper, personally, from the start. Now, based on the opening verses that we just read of John's letter right here, what might you expect this letter to be about? Not a trick question. And by the way, maybe you notice this, but the first sentence is pretty much the first three verses. It's a long sentence. At least, you know, you're there in the ESV, it's just, well, he keeps going. So what appears to be the theme? What's the purpose, the topic, the heart of the message here? And of course, we're going to need to read on to get more of the details. But for starters, can you see? This is quite a start. This dear John, the disciple that Jesus loved, is jumping right into the deep end, if you will. He speaks about that which was from the beginning. You say, whoa, what a way to start a letter. It didn't even, no greeting. Just begins, boom. Something about the word of life, verse 1. See that right there? The word of life. And that's the title for today's sermon. Might be the header in your Bible, the word of life. And there may be a number of ways to walk through these opening words, but let's try this for a quick summary concerning the word of life. Experience it. Express it, and enjoy it. Experience it, express it, enjoy it. Experience it. That's the first thing we'll look at. Experience the word of life. We'll look at it this way. To turn these phrases, we want to look at the experience in terms of sentences, senses, and certainty. This will be the longest point, but it isn't even that long. But I do want to start out with the experiences that's expressed in terms of these opening sentences. If you look at verse 1, again, John doesn't even introduce himself. He doesn't start with a greeting, dear so-and-so. Instead, he starts with really the facts. He just jumps in. A particular matter is set before you. Facts about a particular person, as it will turn out. One who was from the beginning. Might be different ways of understanding what he means by from the beginning, but, you know, it's the beginning of the relationship, the beginning. What's the reference point? Well, this is if you remember how John starts his gospel as well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he even goes on to say, and the Word was with the beginning with God. All things were made through him, etc. So that's how his gospel starts. Just comes out swinging, very clear what it's going to be about, the Word. And there are echoes of that, of course, in Genesis 1:1. So we've got John 1:1, we've got 1 John 1:1, Genesis 1:1. God starts his entire story with, in the beginning, God. God created. And it turns out that the creator is Christ. Okay, so there's this, it's a sentence of significance. I hope you see that. And it sets the table, it sets the tone for the truth that's about to get proclaimed concerning what? Or maybe to make it more personal, concerning whom? This is where you say, the word of life. The word of life, God's word, his word that became flesh, dwelt among us, as John also goes on to reveal in the first chapter of his gospel. So in terms of these opening sentences that I just rattled off, John is very much aware of what he's doing here. He's setting you up. He's setting you forward to experience the word of life, who is a person, who's from the beginning. So experience it in terms of the sentences. So that's a theological biblical sweep, but also with your actual senses. He wants you to experience it with actual senses. He did. Sentences and senses. So they're pointing to the word of life. Look with me at the testimony laid out next in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Dash. Okay, there's a dash, and it's going to have a lingering thought going there. But there it is. Verse 2, it develops the picture further. We'll get there. But notice the first-hand account that's offered here. An actual eyewitness is writing something down. He's an ear witness, too. A hand witness, he's touching things. The word of life. Experience with the senses. We, that'd be John and his friends, saw, heard, touched this word, who, in a word, is Jesus. Now, if this is not new to you, remember, this is an introduction to the letter. You might think, I know all this already. John's going somewhere, and it's going to be quite a ride. He's going to be going back and forth, this and that, and we'll keep comparing it, and commentators agree. It's like a symphony, what he's doing here. He's bringing up something here, and he's bringing this part in, and there are certain parts that keep coming back in this letter. But this is how it starts, and it's practically a cymbal crash. That which is from the beginning. Experienced, referencing other passages, and then he's experienced it himself. Jesus, the Word made flesh, born, walked, talked, taught, died, rose again. Jesus is the eternal Word of life, who is life, who gives life at the creation, in the beginning. He gives new life as the Spirit enters you. So we have these acts of creation and recreation, and this letter is going very much in that direction. And here's the launching point. These opening verses, gospel truth revealing life, life that is made known, or in the words of verse 2, that made manifest. Made manifest. See that, verse 2? The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, if you're really dialed into that, you just heard a Christmas message, didn't you? The life, the word of life appears, it's here in the flesh, made manifest. That's Jesus. God himself, he takes the initiative to get here. He did that. That was his plan. That was his purpose. To incarnate, to take on flesh in the word so that we could know him. And this letter will keep talking about how you can know. Do you know? I mean, do you have, assurance will be a thread and a theme here. Get ready for it. If you need that, John's got that for you here. You need to know this word, and you need to live. This is the word of life, after all. And already here in this opening sentence, John is anticipating something else he's going to write about along the way, and that would be, if you've looked at this letter before, it appears that there are some people in the midst, or who have left in the midst, who are deceiving the hearers, or in this case, the readers, too. The deception, he calls them antichrists. They, whoa, that's pretty hard. He calls them liars, deniers, if you will, leavers, and deceivers. And we can look at those characters and their teaching when we get there. But in short, this very introduction is paving the way for what appears to be a pastoral word against false teachers and false teachings, the stuff coming out of their mouths. Teachers who would dare even to do that, they would deny the word of life, that he was made manifest. You see, just in the first breath, oh yes, he was. Oh yes, he was. We were there. We experienced it firsthand. God in the flesh. That's a necessary teaching. That's a necessary truth for the people of God. It's a reflection of reality. If you want to experience the word of life, you need to know this Jesus. John is saying up front in this letter, oh, you can experience him. We did. With our senses. So this isn't just a cerebral relationship. This isn't just a spiritual or spirituality, a religion that is mystical. This is personal. It's not a sloppy faith. There's a physical reality, a faith, a Savior who personally we talked to, who personally we bumped into on a boat, who personally we ate fish with, heard him teach. We handled him even after he came out of a tomb. This all matters. A life made manifest matters to your life. If you want to experience the word of life, then you will need to know the Jesus getting proclaimed right here, testified to in terms of the senses and the sentences. And I added a quick third one here. I wanted to add the certainty part. I already mentioned the assurance, but this experience is not just outward. It's very much inward. And if you lack certainty, John's going to take you places about this word of life. Certainty. Experience the certainty. Words and senses, they combine to convince you personally that the person John is talking about is the word of life, verse 1, the eternal life, verse 2, see that? And that, together, will be a key theme and a thread throughout the letter. Certainty. Knowing that you can know. Or if I may be so bold, knowing that you should know. I'll probably say it in different ways throughout the series. I don't... How can I put this positively? You need to have assurance. You need to trust the word that is set in front of you into eternity. Do you trust that this is God's word? Do you trust that the word of life came this way? And does it have effect on your experience as you walk out the faith? Certainty, knowing that you are a child of God, in particular, that you believe this message, you believe the messenger, you know that you're a child of God. You know it. Do you know Jesus personally? Personally, experientially, as we're looking at here. Or is the word of life just words? Be good to have an answer to that. Now, since this is Valentine's Day, again, don't get distracted by that. Let's just say someone named Joe. Joe says to Cindy today, I love you. He says, well, that's a nice message, isn't it? That's a very nice message. But what if Joe also sweetens the message with a little chocolate, a little peppermint, and then hands Cindy some flowers to smell, and then says it again, I love you. Does that accent the message? Having something tangible and tasty to go with the words of love? Sure, but then what if Joe himself then hugs Cindy and then drops down on one knee and then reaches for her left hand and puts a shiny ring on it. And then says, I love you. Is that even more tangible proof of the message of love? There are sentences, there are senses, and there's certainty that is accented. Joe's message is proclaimed and proven to the beloved Cindy. And in these opening verses, the disciple whom Jesus loved is in the process of inviting his hearers into a wonderful message, a word, a proven word, concerning the word of life. To experience it. That's the first point. And also to express it. To express it, this is the second point for today. It goes by pretty quickly, but I thought I would give it its own main point for emphasis' sake. And we find here there's an expression that's expressed and given expression in the word proclaim. You see it there? Proclaim. If you're still toting an NIV, it uses the word proclaim three times. ESV uses it twice. NIV verses 1, 2, and 3, ESV verses 2 and 3. But if you look with me at where we left off, at least, with the dash there at the end of verse 2, you will see how verse 3 picks up on the flow of the experience part and then drives home the practice. You got the verb here, the activity of proclaiming, proclamation. See that verse 3? That which we have seen and heard, check, we proclaim also to you. As if to say what? Yeah, we've seen and heard it, and now because we have to speak it. We have to spread it, and this will be done by proclaiming it. This is the experience of Jesus that's expressed openly. It's going public now. It's revealed. It is made manifest, or to put it this way, the word of life, this one that's made manifest by God. Now, what happens? Now, he's getting made manifest by his followers, right? See that? By we here, by, and this will include us and we in the plural here, proclaimed. Jesus commanded his followers to do that. If you know anything about Matthew 28, the Great Commission, as we say, go and make disciples, and that will include proclaimers who witness, and then in Acts 1, they're told to go out and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth even. And here John and others and the we that are cited here, they're the eyewitnesses. And what are they doing? They're carrying that authority. They're doing what Jesus said, and they're proclaiming it. And here, again, probably handwritten. They didn't have printers back then. There's a handwritten letter to some saints that need to hear exactly this about the experience and the expression that's going on even as he's writing. We're going to get invited to, really, to get swept up in the same practice. Proclaimers, witness, knowing the word of life that's revealed to us by God's word, who is the word, who gives us his spirit, who dwells in us. Again, so we have this expressing of truth, getting proclaimed. It's an outward proclamation. It comes out of your mouth, your words, your life, but also it's something inward. It's something inward, as we've seen in terms of assurance, which is also going to keep moving throughout the letter. But the inward expression, I've got to tell someone this. Now, if that's not your compulsion, if you don't think, I don't have to tell anyone this, I'm glad John did, glad he felt moved. You can ask yourself, why don't I feel so moved? And not just because it's a command. I mean, that should be enough. But again, because it's a compulsion. It's something in you, it's got to get out of you. I need to proclaim this. I want to tell others about the word of life made manifest in Jesus because it's true. And John will keep revealing that in the letter. But also, we proclaim the good news for reasons that John mentions even right here. We have these opening verses, and it takes us to what I'll call the third, really final point about the word of life. We have the proclamation. We looked at that. But it's revealing a purpose. And if you look at really even how he frames this here, the proclamation is very purposeful. It's full of purpose. And in verses 3 and 4, John describes at least two that we'll summarize in one word. And I want to use the word enjoy. So you experience the word of life, you express the word of life, and you enjoy the word of life. Look with me again at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, check, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're done with the first sentence. Fellowship. That's part of the picture here. That's part of the purpose. You got the proclamation. This is where it's knowing, showing, telling, that looks like something, and it feels like something, and it's something personal because it involves persons. And I hope you see here that those persons include divine, right? You got the Father, the Son, the Spirit who's teaching you this, And then human persons with others. This is a both and. And if you're familiar with these things, if you were alive in the 70s, the Greek word here is, I mean, the Greek word was around before the 1970s. But in the 1970s, this word koinonia, probably spilled over into the 80s, may have faded a little bit. But my experience was it became the word. People wanted to have koinonia groups. Remember this, any of you? Fellowship groups. That's what it means. Or to have in common is what it means. So there's some sort of a participation in something. There's a shared something, a shared faith, a shared service, a shared, you have a union with others. It's very personal. There's an activity that's shared as well. You are purposefully gathered. You have a partnership. And it's typically, in this setting, would result in joy. A fellowship. Fellows in the same boat would be another way of looking at it. But a common picture. Now, John here, what's he describing? We have a participation and a partnership. Is it the same as being in a club? Now, follow me here. And I'm not trying to be mean, but I think I've mentioned this recently, this kind of thing, this vibe. It's easy to be a part of a club, right? Costco club, Kiwanis club, right? Why are you doing that? Is it for the fellowship? Well, it's for other things. Well, there's something about this partnership that you're sharing in something. You've got this social gathering, makes you feel good, makes you feel relevant for whatever reason. Sports teams do this, not picking on sports, you know me, but it's possible to get to get very attached to the team. Might be your own team, might be your kid's team, very important to you. And maybe it's a professional team, for whatever reason. Purpose of your participation. You enjoy the athletic partnership with your friends. Is that your kind of koinonia? Or, just for kicks, how about politics? You got your own group for politics? Some of you do. And is it true that some people get all the feels from their shared activities, their union in the cause, fill in the blank, the commonality that comes from some candidate, some policy? That happens. And someone might say, that's fellowship. That's my koinonia. That's my intimate sharing of life. So, are any of those what John's talking about here? Now, the way I set it up, you think, by the way you said it, probably not. But also by what he says, not. Now, you can enjoy those groups. That's not, my point isn't that those are illegitimate. They're distinct. Here we have the word of life, verse 1. The eternal life, verse 2, that John is proclaiming with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 3, see that? This is all transcending anything that this world has to offer. Right? So name your favorite group, your favorite gathering, and you can ask yourself, is it with God, and even by extension, with his people? Do you love the church? Do you love gathering together? Why or why not? Discuss. You know, this was a small group. Fellowship. See, fellowship apart from the Father and the Son does not bring life. It can't bring life, maybe more precisely. Yeah, again, you can have your social clubs. You can have your social causes and sports and communities. Might keep you active and foster relationships and build friendships and make you laugh. But they can't give you life. Not this life. Not new life. Not eternal life. Only the word of life, revealed in God's Son, born in the flesh, crucified in the flesh, risen in the flesh, only he can give you that. We'll see that he gives forgiveness. That's coming up in the letter, and that's good news. But right here, John's already pointing out early on in the letter, he gives you fellowship. Fellowship with a holy God through Christ, rejoining you in relationship. That's joy. Again, Merry Christmas when we sing these Christmas songs. God and sinners reconciled. And this is enjoyment, joy and enjoyment. The word of life made manifest and its message. It goes forth, expressed, producing fellowship with God and with others. See that? Who are joined to Jesus in fellowship with his Father. It's quite a statement. Verse 3 is connecting, again, the vertical. You look at that vertical relationship with God, the horizontal relations that we share, and the nature of this union. You could even call it the communion, the community, the commonalities, the koinonia, granted in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of Life, which is the title. Now, in practice, I hope you can grab a hold of at least some ways that this relationship in Christ involves togetherness with other Christians, as we're seeing here. So I'll ask it again. Do you enjoy being with other Christians? Do you miss being with other Christians, for that matter? Actually being in person and sharing your life and sharing your talk and your walk and things going on with your extended family, your health, your kids, looking for wisdom, maybe sharing not just conversations, but sharing actual tears, and doing it face-to-face, actually face-to-face, not digitally, not at a distance. Aren't you looking forward to that? If I were to look at the camera, aren't you looking forward to that? Longing for fellowship with humans and homes, with God's people, and also right here, and without limits, and I don't mean just limits by numbers, there's that, but limits in proximity, the nearness that we have. I jotted it down in my notes almost apologetically. I think I was going to take a swing, and then I backed off a little bit. You can amp it up if you want. So I put it in question form. Is it okay for me to hope that you're growing weary of remote things? Or should I just say, I do hope, but I'm asking you, is it okay for me to hope that you're just getting tired of this? And you think, well, I already done. That was months ago. Yeah, but I'm asking it still because you can also settle in and get used to whatever this looks like, or numb to, or resign to what is. And this fellowship opportunity, I'll go ahead and highlight that. That learning remotely is different, loving remotely is different. A virtual gathering is quite different. Drive-by celebrations are manageable. But we're not created for this. We're created for fellowship. Koinonia. It's corporate, it's close, it's personal, and it's purposeful. That's what we're looking at here in terms of enjoyment. John keeps showing this even in the next verse. He advances the thought, verse 4. If you look with me there, John adds a second sentence to the opening of the letter. We looked at verses 1 through 3, and here we hear another statement of purpose for the writing. See it there? And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I'll go ahead and note this here because your Bible might note this. Some Bibles will have a handy little footnote there, a text note that indicates that some manuscripts say, so that your joy may be complete. I won't quibble a whole lot with this because either way, I think we're ending up in the same place. It's purposeful. There's joy. There's enjoyment that is mutual. So whether John is saying that he's writing to fill up his own joy, which would be fine, and others join him in these truths, and or whether his purpose is to complete the joy of others as they experience and express and enjoy the word of life. Both cases, we have joy, a reality that's shared because of Jesus, the Jesus who turns out to be the occasion for the letter, the subject matter. And so here, John's opening lines, they let you in on the purpose. They let you in on the person, really, known as the Word of Life. And you, too, get invited into not only a letter, but into this life. that only Jesus can give, the life that is full and free in his name, the life of fellowship, and this fellowship that is forever. And when your life is joined to his, when you turn from your sin, when you trust him who is eternal life and word of life, he's also pleased as your Savior to invite you to a table, to fellowship with you in a meal. That's what he wants. It's what he has ordained. To gather with his body, with one another, with him, together, where we participate in a common meal, a common faith, a common Lord, who fellowships with us and who feeds us because we need that. That's our Lord. The word of life, the same Lord who on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So a sense that even this reality of proclamation, in what way are you proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, even as we share this meal? The apostle does add a warning. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. We'll keep pointing it out. You don't want that. You want Jesus to take your judgment on the cross. And then you celebrate that, even in a supper, as you remember and believe what he did for you. There's the institution. It does come with a warning, but the invitation is also set right before you. This invitation for repentant sinners to come and taste and see that your Lord was made to be sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God.